And truly that is something to hallelujah about and praise Him for that message of salvation that He has so freely given to us and offered. Thank you, Sharla. Appreciate that. Let's turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We come to the last chapter in our main point number 3, the gospel into Judea and Samaria, and we'll work our way through. I'm not sure that we're going to cover the whole chapter tonight. As I was looking over things and studying, I thought, I don't know that we're going to make it. We'll see, because of some of the material that's here. But Luke will take us on another, I wouldn't call them rabbit trails, but another digression. Again, as we look at this, the overall narrative, we're going to kind of pause again. Now, he brought us back to the narrative there at the middle-ish of chapter 11 when he talked about the persecution arising from Stephen and those that were scattered and the men that came from Cyrene and Cyprus to Antioch and brought the gospel there. So he had picked up from back in chapter 8 and brought that forward to here in chapter 11. And he took us to Antioch. But now Luke's going to bring us back to Jerusalem and touch on Peter and James, back to the apostles that were left in Jerusalem back in chapter 8. The disciples were scattered, but the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, as we recall, there at the beginning of chapter 8. And so he's going to come back, and we're going to look at them for a minute because there's some persecution. But we notice here, this is providence, God's control over the affairs of men. We often have that question given to us when we, typically when we see a loved one pass away or a friend pass away. The reason doesn't really matter, but often it's like, why did God take him and not me? Why did he go and I'm still here? We often will have that, especially if it's a close friend or a brother or sister that we're close to, and they're gone and we're left. Or a spouse, you know, God took them and I'm left. You know, that why question that usually is not answerable. You know, like, why did they get cancer, I didn't? Why were they in an accident and I wasn't? You know, those are questions that's a why question we're not going to get an answer to in this life. We're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to find out often that why question. But it still pops up. And we have that. We will often come back and say that's just the providential relationship of God and what He desires. He has a reason and a purpose for taking this one but leaving us here. And why? That's in the hands of God. And so may we rest content with that understanding. God has a purpose and plan for it. And He is not obliged to tell us. And that can be hard to swallow sometimes. Because we, by nature, are curious and want to know. We want to order our lives, if you will. And it's not ours to order. It's God's life. God's the one that is ultimately in control. He knows what He has planned for us. He knows the events that are going to happen. And He has a purpose and reason for those. And He doesn't have to tell us. And when we recognize that and acknowledge it, it certainly lifts a lot of care and burden and concern off of our shoulders. Not that we are limp and just, okay, whatever. And yet we should be, whatever. Okay, Lord, I don't understand, but You're here with me. You have something that You're unfolding for Your glory and my good. And so I will rest in that. And I will be comforted and strengthened in knowing that you are the one at work in this. And so we can rest there. So we see that happen here as we come into chapter 12. And we'll start off at verse 1. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." So we have a round of persecution coming, this time from the political ruler, if you will, within Israel, Herod the king. "He vexed certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison." But, there's our three-letter word again. "But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Now we'll pause there for the moment as we see that we have the deportation of James and Peter in verses 1 through 19. We'll hopefully follow this narrative some. Again, we'll see if we make it to the end, but I'm not necessarily counting on it. But we have noted, you know, rather bluntly, if you will, without a lot of fanfare, without a lot of scene setting, James, the brother of John, probably his older brother, because John lives so long, but James, his brother, is martyred. Herod the king removes him, takes a sword to him. And because it pleases the Jews, so we understand there was the antagonism between believing Jews and unbelieving Jews, which we already knew back from the beginning opening chapters. You know, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, didn't like Peter and James out there doing things, you know, stop talking in the name, talk to John, not James, you know, tell them, don't preach in the name of Jesus, don't bring up that name. And, you know, our narrative has kind of moved away from what was going on, but we see that obviously there was still that antagonism, again, because of the fact that they were preaching Christ. And the religious Jews had rejected that message. They rejected Christ. That's why they had him crucified. And now his disciples are continuing to preach his name, that salvation comes through him, and they don't want that. And so now they've gotten Herod the king into the mix, and we'll look at who this Herod is a little bit later. But, you know, there's still that antagonism, though we haven't seen it since really chapter 5, because we've kind of departed from Jerusalem with our narrative moving elsewhere within Israel. And so, again, we've come back to this spot, noting that antagonism that's still there. Herod has James killed, so he's the first apostle to be martyred, and is the first of what we would consider the secular persecution of believers. What we saw in chapters 4 and 5, on into 6 with Stephen, that was all religiously motivated. That was the Sanhedrin, the religious government, if you will. The religious oversight of Judaism, of the Jewish religion, not liking these men talking about the Messiah that, as far as they were concerned, hadn't come. Jesus was not that promised Messiah. And so there was a religious persecution. But now we have the secular government stepping in and persecuting. And so we see a change in the persecution. It's not the religious aspect that's persecuting, it's now the civil government, the secular authorities. And so Herod the king, since he sees that, hey, my constituents liked that I took out James, let's go after Peter. I mean, Peter's been the spokesman, primarily in those early chapters. So he takes Peter also, and takes him. Then were the days of unleavened bread. I want to stop and focus on verses 3 and 4 a bit, because in some circles, they look at our King James and say, there's something wrong here. Why do they call it Easter? Why is that word Easter being used here? So we're going to look at that a little bit as we come to this, but I want us to kind of set the stage here, because as we look at verse 3, because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, some translations will put Passover for Easter. And if you have a different translation, you may have Passover there, not Easter. But let's stop for a moment and follow the narrative that Luke is giving us. In the Jewish calendar, when is Passover? And more specifically, how long is Passover? I'm getting smiles. And say, that's my Old Testament history here, my Old Testament knowledge. I know, we're stretching it a little bit. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 28. Since I don't have any takers willing to venture out there. Let's keep our fingers there in Acts, because we'll come back. But let's turn to Numbers chapter 28. And look at verse 16 and 17. We could go back into Exodus, yes, but Numbers is laying this out for us. Numbers chapter 28, verse 16. And in the 14th day of the first month is the, what? Passover of the Lord. What does that relate to? Again, we'll do some Old Testament history. What is Passover? What is it significant of? To save the oldest son, it was the last of the plagues against whom? Egypt. The Israelites are in Egypt. God's been sending plagues to let my people go. And lastly, it was the plague, yes, to take the firstborn. The Jews were to offer a lamb that was to be eaten overnight. They were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost and lintel. And God would pass over their home and not kill the firstborn within the Jewish community. God said this would be the new start of your calendar year. This is going to be on the 15th day of the first month. So Passover is how long? No. One day. The 15th day of the month is the Passover. Verse 17. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. So we have two events that take place. The Passover, on the 14th day, they would eat this, the cedar service, as they would have, or the cedar supper. On the evening, just before the day changes, remember the day for Israel starts at 6 p.m. So they're eating this meal on the 14th day. The 15th day starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. for 7 days. So there is a distinction, yet they are grouped together. Passover doesn't last for 7 days. It doesn't last for 8 days. Passover is the one event. The next day starts the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread because they left Egypt in haste. They couldn't prepare leavened bread. They're told not to. There's the spiritual implications of that, because leaven is a type, a picture of sin. So there's that involved in that. But there is that distinction between Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's go back to the book of Acts, and let's look at our passage again. And look at verses 3 and 4. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So what is that telling us? When did he take Peter? Somewhere between the first day of unleavened, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the seventh day. So between day 15 and 21. It was during that week that he takes Peter. Now, what about Passover? It's already happened. That's kind of, I'm drawing this to that point. Passover has already happened. We're now in that next phase, if you will, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So as we come then to the end of verse 4, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, question. Does it make sense to put Passover there? No. Why? Passover is already over. It's already been completed.
Didn't that word Easter come a long time later?
It did. We're going to touch on it. We'll see why in this specific reference, kind of why our King James translators put Easter there. And why some people don't like that word because of the pagan connection. So, yeah, some will put Passover, and again, everything will tend to be different, but I want us to consider that, because if we put Passover there, then it doesn't make sense in this narrative. Because if Peter is taken, and he is, because Luke notes it, he's taken during the week of unleavened bread, Passover has already passed. So it doesn't make sense to then put after Passover, intending to do this, because Passover is already gone. It makes no sense to use that word there after it's already gone. So why do we have that, and just kind of what's going on with our King James in particular? And so as we look at this, where Luke, as many believe, is referencing a pagan holiday, a pagan Easter event. So as we look at this, we see our Herod here, Herod the king, is Herod Agrippa the First, number one. He's the grandson of Herod the Great that we know from Christ's birth. But I want to take us to some notes that I have from a school of theology class that I took several years ago. And let's see, he's and bring this up. In the Greek, the word that we have there is usually translated Passover in the Greek version of the Old Testament. But I want us to look at this in relation to what's going on here. So I'm going to read some notes that I have from back then from Dr. Art Sinsky, who did a textual criticism class at Galilee Baptist Church in Kent, Washington, and I had traveled down from where I was at the time to attend those classes on a Monday night. But he notes, as we are discussing this in the textual criticism class, says, "A most unfortunate translation," quote unquote, in each of the 28 other New Testament passages, the Greek Pascha is translated Passover. Same is true of the Hebrew Pesach. It is always Passover. Why is this one exception in Acts 12:4? Further, the word Easter was not used in the Christian sense until much later. And so he quotes the verse here, verses 3 and 4. Answer: you may be surprised to know that the word Passover did not even exist before William Tyndale coined it for his version of 1526 to 31. He was also the first English Bible to use Easter. Previously, the Hebrew and Greek were left untranslated. For example, Wycliffe's Bible, which was based on the Latin, we find Pasch or Paschi. So they were just transliterating the word. An article which appeared in the Trinitarian Bible Society Quarterly Record states, "When Tyndale applied his talents to the translation of the New Testament from Greek into English, he was not satisfied with the use of a completely foreign word and decided to take into account the fact that the season of the Passover was known generally to English people as Easter. Tyndale has Esther or Easter 14 times, Esther Lamb 11 times, Esther Fest once, and Paschal Lamb 3 times. When he began his translation of the Pentateuch, he was again faced with the problem of Exodus 12:11 and 21 other places, and no doubt recognizing that Easter in this context would be an anachronism, he coined a new word, Passover, and used it consistently in all 22 places, that is, in the Old Testament. It is therefore to Tyndale that our language is indeed indebted, okay, there's a missing letter, is indebted for this meaningful and appropriate word. The English version after our Tyndale followed his example in the Old Testament and increasingly replaced Easter with Passover in the New. When we come to the Authorized Version, there remained but one instance of the word Easter here in our passage. It is precisely in this one passage that Easter must be used. And the translation Passover would have conflicted with the immediate context, which we've already noted. In their rush to accuse the Authorized Version of error, many have not taken the time to consider what the passage actually says. And again, we've touched on this. Then were the days of unleavened bread, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. To begin with, Passover occurred before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Herod put Peter in prison during the days of unleavened bread, and therefore after the Passover. The argument that the translation Passover should have been used as it is intended to refer to the entire period is ruled out by the inclusion of "these were the days of unleavened bread." Scripture does not use the word Passover to refer to the entire period, though sometimes we mistakenly think so, but it's not. Bible Dictionary says, strictly speaking, the Passover only applied to the Paschal Supper, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed. Therefore, as the Passover had already been observed, and the days of unleavened bread were in progress, and yet Herod still waiting for after Pascha, we can only conclude that the word must have been taken in a broader sense. History, in fact, does indicate a pagan and Christian interchange with the word through the translation Easter. A.W. Watts writes, "The Latin and Greek word for Easter is Pascha, which is simply a form of the Hebrew word for Passover, Pesach. Easter, it's coming from Easter in its story and its meaning. Thus, the word came to be associated with both Christian and pagan observance. And it was to this later that Herod was referring. In an excellent study from which some of the above has been drawn, Raymond Blanton explains, in quotations from Alexander Hislop, that Easter is Ishtar, the Queen of Heaven and Goddess of Spring. And so he goes to Alexander Hislop's To Babylon's book, and he notes the Pascha that Herod was waiting for was evidently the celebration of the death and resurrection of Tammuz, the sun god. Again, getting into the paganism side of observances. The sunrise services today are a continuation of that pagan worship. Not our sunrise services, please. let's make a distinction there. The great annual festival in commemoration of the death and resurrection of Tammuz, which was celebrated by alternate weeping and rejoicing, and which in many countries was considerably later than the Christian festival, being observed in Palestine and Assyria in June. To conciliate the pagans to nominal Christianity, Rome, pursuing its usual policy, took measures to get the Christian and pagan festivals amalgamated, and by complicated but skillful adjustment of the calendar, it was found no difficult matter in general to get paganism and Christianity to shake hands, as Alexander Hislop notes. Continuing his quotation of Hislop, Blanton shows the term Easter is of pagan origin. It bears its Chaldean origin on its very forehead. Easter is nothing else than Astarte, one of the titles of Beltis, the Queen of Heaven. So that's why we have Easter here. It is Herod looking at the pagan worships that he would have been a part of. So he's not and so yes, we have many, and I would tend to agree to them, to not call our Resurrection Sunday Easter because it's of a pagan origin. We know the Catholics have always sought to bring pagan worships wherever they find it, and find or create a saint that we venerate, and let's bring these two together so we can get these pagans out of paganism and into Roman Catholicism by meshing these two whatevers. And so they've done that. And so yes, it's, to me it is fine to not call it Easter, although I'm not going to jump down somebody's throat and say, how dare you call it Easter? But when we stop to understand what the Easter is, which is from the pagan holidays of worshiping this dying and rising from the dead, where did they get that from? We see the craziness, the imitation of the pagan world taking from Christianity, from the truth, to try to bend things. And again, looking at all of that is hard to take and swallow. But we have that coming there. We have Herod in that worship. So is an Easter an accurate word to put here? I would submit to us that yes, it is. It's not the Easter that we think of, the resurrection of our Savior, because we have taken that along, primarily drawn from Catholicism, and brought it forward, and we call it Easter, just like Christmas, because Christmas is Christ's Mass. We've just taken an S off. I don't have a problem calling it Christmas. I'm not tied to Catholicism. I'm not tied to Catholicism if we call it Easter, but I do prefer calling it Resurrection Sunday, because that's what we're remembering. We're remembering and commemorating on that particular day the resurrection of our Savior. And I believe Luke is correct in our King James translators pulling from Tyndale, which they did a lot of, for our New Testament in the King James, to call it Easter, not Passover, even though, yes, that's kind of the underlying Greek word, because that's the Greek word that Luke chose to use in relationship to this. but relating it to that pagan day, because there wasn't another use of that word. They used that word. So do the other translations, I think they cause a little more confusion here by putting Passover there, because now they've got to explain, why have you worded it this way? Passover's already happened. We're in the week of unleavened bread, so why are you intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people? You didn't grab him before Passover. If he had grabbed him before Passover, could he say after Passover to do this? Yes, he could. But because he lets us know he was grabbed during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover's already gone. So it makes no sense to then say intending after Passover to deliver him. It's already after Passover. You're in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I bring that up just to note this, because there are some that then criticize, why in the world does the King James Bible put Easter there? Because he is referring to the pagan holiday, which happened to coincide around that same time. And so, yes, Herod was intending to kill Peter after that pagan festival because of what's going on. Did the secular authorities want to do things during this time? Let's step back a moment. Would they want to stir up the Jewish community by doing something within this holy time, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? No. We'll not go there, but you go back to the time of Christ's arrest in the Gospels, and you find that the authorities are a little leery about doing that. Yet they do, I understand. You say, well, wait a minute, but didn't they kill him right after the Passover? Yes, they did. They killed him during the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Even though they noted they kind of didn't want to, but they went ahead anyway. But we see that notice back then that there was some concern about that, because this is a holy time. But in the providential workings of God, he pictures the Passover lamb for us, does he not? I mean, John, 3.5 years before, said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Referring us back to the Passover lamb, the one who will take care of our sins. So the picture of his crucifixion fits with that Jewish festival narrative. He is our substitute. And because we see the blood, he will pass over us. We've been cleansed. So we have Herod bringing this in, waiting till afterwards to bring about the demise of Peter. So let's continue our narrative here. We've got a few more minutes. We'll get through at least the church and the capture of Peter and see what happens to Peter. The church, we left Peter in prison with the church praying. And I want us to look at this. We see a change, if you will, with the people of God as they are praying. It's a subtle notice, but I want us to catch it. Let's continue in verse 6. And Peter is kept by four groups of four soldiers, to get the understanding of what the quaternions of soldiers. That's four soldiers guarding him, and there's four shifts of them. So every 8 hours, a shift of four is being relieved. There's one on each side of Peter, and there's two outside the prison door. In 8 hours, Shift change, the next four soldiers come in. 8 hours later, another shift change. So they've noted that here. You 16 guys are in charge of watching and guarding Peter. You're going to have 8 hour shifts for this 24-hour period. It says, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. There's our four guys. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, rise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And I want us to note, the word smote is a strong word here. It's the same word back in Luke chapter 22, verses 49 and 50, that speaks of a harsh blow. Obviously, Peter was a heavy sleeper. He needed to be hit in order to wake him up. Now, stop for a moment. Would we be a heavy sleeper in this situation? One, we're in an unfamiliar bed, remember that? But Peter is sleeping heavy. What's going to happen, as far as humanly speaking, what's going to happen to Peter? He's going to be killed. And Luke doesn't tell us how many days have gone by from his capture to this point, but it seems like there's been a few days to take place, as we see that. And he would have brought him forth the same night. But we don't, again, we don't know. But Peter is a heavy sleeper. The angel has to smite him. Give him a hard blow. Wake up, Peter. So let's continue. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. It's interesting how Luke gives us this narrative, but notice some things. Could the angel have clothed Peter? Yeah, he could have clothed Peter, but notice Luke says, no. Peter put his own clothes on. He told him, you know, get your clothes on. I'll do what I can do. Can Peter get out of the chains? No. God will take care of that, but Peter, do what you can do. Let's remind ourselves, there are some things that God wants us to do. He doesn't do everything for us. He's there and available. He will do what he can do. But there are things he wants us to do on his behalf. But he gets out, chains fall off. Bind up thy sandals, gird thyself, bind up thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Peter's thinking, I must be dreaming all this. Maybe this is just not a nightmare, but a night dream. Chains off, I put my sandals on, take my garment about me. Doors start opening, guards aren't yelling. And when they were past, verse 10, the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which after it opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So God does what God can do. It gets him out of prison. And when Peter was come to himself, verse 11, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. I think we all would be like Peter. You know, we leave probably Antonia's castle right outside the Temple Mount on the northwest corner. Gets out. Comes to himself, okay, this isn't a dream. This is real. I can feel the cool night air. I'm not in the prison. I'm not between two guards. They are not chasing me. God must have brought me out. Glorious time. And as we think about these things, man's extremity is God's opportunity. Peter's in dire straits. Yes, he's about to be killed. Humanly speaking, James was. It pleased the Jews. Peter's next on the chopping block. Peter could not get himself out, but he could clothe himself. We see the church has been praying. So let's come back to them. Verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So again, Luke introduces us to a person, and that's all he states. And he's going to go on, but we know John Mark. Who is John Mark? Paul's going to separate him from on the first journey. Yes, that's John Mark. What more do we know? I know I'm giving quizzes. I'm sorry, but you know, kind of get some feedback here. Get your minds thinking. Who is John Mark? Many speculate because it's in his gospel, the gospel of Mark. Yeah, the apostle did the John gospel. The gospel of Mark is by this individual. And yes, many speculate that he's the one that in the group the night that Christ is taken that flees away naked. Many speculate that it could be John Mark, because again, it's Mark noting it and not willing necessarily to identify himself as being that person, but kind of makes sense there. But he's also Barnabas's nephew. Barnabas and this Mary are brother and sister. So we're introduced to John Mark just briefly here. We're going to pick him up later. But like Luke often does, he gives us just a little spot, introduces us to him, moves on, and we'll come back later and bring that person back in and give us a little more fuller stuff. So I wanted to kind of get our minds thinking along those lines. So Peter comes to Mary's house where many were gathered together praying. We already know that they've been praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, now, we typically don't build our homes this way. But in the Middle East and the Far East, you have a brick or rock wall surrounding your property. Your house, you may be able to see, but there's a locked gate at the fence. And you've got to knock at that gate before you get into where the house is. We typically don't have our homes built like that, unless you're the very rich that lives in a gated community or something, and you may have that, but you know, does anybody have a home like that right now? Where we've got to, you know, ring a button out at the gate to get somebody to come out to undo that gate? No, we typically don't, but that is still very common to this day in the Middle East and on into the Far East. And so that's the picture we have. He's not at the door to the house. He's out at the sidewalk or on the roadside knocking at that gate. And as Peter knocked, verse 13, at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. You're famous. You're named after a famous person. It says, and when she knew Peter's voice, so she comes out of the house, Peter's knocking, they probably see each other. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Now this is what I want us to look at concerning the church and a change that's taken place. They've been praying for Peter for an unknown length of time. Peter's in prison. Has Peter been in prison before and the church has prayed for him? Yes. Back in chapters 4 and chapters 5. But let's see what happens here. So Rhoda comes out, hears Peter's voice, recognizes Peter's voice, so obviously they know each other. Instead of going all the way to the gate to open the gate to Peter, she turns around, goes back into the house to let everybody know, hey, Peter's outside. Verse 15. Then they said unto her, thou art mad. You're touched in the head, Rhoda. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Do we see a change in these people? Now, we don't know for sure that these are some of the same people that are back in chapters 4 and 5, but we're in Jerusalem. We're dealing with the church of Jerusalem, which, yes, is a large body of believers. And here's a group of them meeting in Mary's house. But they have Peter out there. They have a young girl coming in and saying, Peter's at the gate. And instead of rejoicing like they did in chapters 4 and 5 with his release back then, miraculously, in chapter, I think it's 5, when God releases them and they go back to the temple and start preaching, and the religious officials go get the guys, and they come back and say, the guys aren't in prison. They're actually on the Temple Mount speaking. We don't know how they got out. And they're astonished. Oh, Rhoda, you're hearing things. You're touched in the head, Rhoda. He's not. In essence, what are they saying? Peter is not out there. Why would they think this? What happened to the rejoicing when Peter was released before and he came? Oh, I can't be Peter. Why can't it be Peter? Humanly impossible. But again, if we go back to, again, I think it's chapter 5 where Peter and John, God releases them, brings them out of prison. Peter's one of those. It isn't that long of time. We have a few years, yes. But it's not like 30 years have transpired between chapter 5 and chapter 12. But these believers have, I would say, cooled in their affections for their God and what He can do. Because is God the God of the miraculous? Yes, He is. Is it tied to James? I don't know. Hey, they killed James. They have Peter. Oh, dear. And yet, have they faced persecution before? Yes. Again, chapter 8, they're scattered. But they went preaching the word. But we have this group, something has changed. Our affections for God and His working can often cool within us. We need to be on guard for those things. We need to keep ourselves close to God, warmed, as it were, by His fires, Doesn't mean that he's always going to do the miraculous. But God is active in the affairs of men. And whether he decides to take someone home or keep them, it's God's plan that is being played out. We should live with that, to me, expectation. God, you can do anything. You could release Peter. But these people seemingly weren't praying towards that end. Because if they were, they would have then been anticipating Peter to appear at some point, like they were before. And instead, Peter's here. I wonder how Peter felt that night. I've been released. I'm here. Oh, no, no, no. And maybe he heard them, because I'm sure probably the door was open, because they at least saw him. And okay, yes, it is Peter. So may we be careful that we're not like this as we seek God for the needs that we have, for the conditions that we find ourselves in. Just because this happened in this life doesn't mean that God wants that to happen in this situation. Yes, he took James. He allowed James to be martyred. But that doesn't mean that the next person is deemed to be a martyr as well. God's life for him may be different. So let's seek God and then expect God to be at work. Doesn't mean that he's going to fulfill our will, but we need to be anticipation of what God can do. God can release him. Lord, if it's your will, release him. And we can rejoice when we see it happen. Instead of saying, oh, no, no, no. Young lady, you're mistaken. Or it must be one of his angels, his guardian angels. No, 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 no. You don't understand. It's Peter. And they had to see for themselves. We'll stop there. Our time's a little bit past. We'll pick this up as we move on into verse 17 next week and finish off, because we're going to come back to Herod. Herod's got his comeuppance, as they say in parts of our country. And we'll have an event that takes place to him that even the secular world notes. Yes?
Will we have service next Sunday?
Oh, it's Mother's Day. Okay, yeah, probably 2 weeks out. Okay. Yeah. Well, I got to remember, I wasn't here last year at this time. Yes. Yeah, that's about to end. We're about to run the, we're going to run the circle. So we're getting there. So, okay. Yeah. What's that? Yeah. It's taken a year to do that. Find out everything that's going on. So let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and blessings. We thank you for the scriptures that we look at, the things that you have for us to learn and grow. We pray, Father, that we would learn from the examples that we see in the scriptures, whether they're good or whether they're poor examples, but Father, learn from them. As we see these people seemingly a little cool from seeing you work in miraculous ways, Father, may we not follow that same path. May we understand that you are truly an awesome, all-powerful God that can do anything you desire. And Father, you can work mighty on the behalf of your people. And Father, truly, that should be our expectation, for you to work mightily. That working may be completely outside of what we think. But Father, you are that God that can do the miraculous. We look at situations and think that, oh, humanly speaking, this is dire, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. And so, Father, may we rest with that understanding. With you, nothing is impossible. whether it's our missionaries on the foreign field and the things that they face, whether the things in our own lives. Father, nothing is impossible to you. So may we live with that truly anticipation that you can, and you may very well do great and marvelous things which we know not. But Father, part of it is having faith to understand you can, and you may very well do those things. Help us to live with that kind of heart attitude towards you. It's a blessed life. It's a glorious life to live in anticipation of you working in ways that we know not, instead of thinking that we're resigned to our own human machinations. Father, you're the one at work. You're the one that oversees our lives. It is your purpose and plan that is unfolding, not ours. And so, Father, may we live with that and look forward to what you can and could do through us if we're willing. So may we go forth willing, Father, to serve you wholeheartedly, to live faithfully following you, living for you, and seeing you change us from the inside out. Watch over us as we go our separate ways tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.